Let's open up to the 22nd chapter of our confession, the third paragraph, and we'll continue our study from this paragraph on the topic of prayer. We'll be looking at a lot of scripture references this evening. Some of them we'll turn to. If you want to keep a Bible ready, we'll hang out mostly in the area of the epistles. I'll read from other places, but we won't be turning to all of them for the sake of time. Remember, before we begin, a theme that we've seen repeated in this paragraph, and that theme is the comparison of what is natural to mankind versus what must be revealed to mankind in light of our nature after the fall into sin. All of this, again, rooted in that impact of the fall, as we're seeing in what Austin's opening up for us with regard to the distinction between the holy and the common. We have to understand that a very massive alteration took place at the fall in the way that God deals with men and the way that we relate to God, and nothing is true in every area of our theology, especially with regard to prayer. But we've also seen in that divide what is natural versus what must be revealed. We're also seeing God's kindness to us in that He has actually revealed to us the things that we need to know, that He's not left us in the dark. With regard to prayer, we would then learn God wants us to pray. He desires to have us come to Him and to pray to Him rightly. It is His desire that we pray in a way that pleases Him. And so He has revealed to us in His Word how He would have us to pray. Well, that leads us to conclude that we have to listen to Him. That when we listen and when we obey, it pleases Him to do what He says. And we'll see later, this is essentially an act of faith, not praying simply according to our own will, our own desires, but according to the way God has commanded. Jesus told us, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And so we show our love to Christ and to the Father. We show our love to God when we show that we're willing to simply obey Him and to follow His commandments, to submit to His instructions. And all of this is true with regard to every aspect of worship, but here in particular with regard to prayer. Now, so far we've seen this, and I'll read the paragraph and then I'll try to add some vocal emphasis when we get to the point that we're going to be looking at tonight. Prayer, with thanksgiving being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. There's that natural part, and then here comes the supernatural. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others in a known tongue. And so what we're going to look at this evening is essentially eight traits or characteristics of acceptable Trinitarian prayer. Now again, this is a confessional statement. It's not meant to be an exhaustive treatment of the doctrine or theology of prayer. As I've said, and we could all testify to the shelves of pretty much any Christian bookstore, you can find stacks of books on the topic and subject of prayer. But this is important. This lays a foundation for us to then begin to advance in prayer. Now, what I want to do is take each of these eight traits or characteristics of prayer and open them up using sort of a three-point outline. I'll define them, explain the words, the idea behind the word. Then I'm going to defend this trait by showing the error or defending the right application of it over against the wrong or erroneous side of prayer. And then I want to try to display it by going to scriptural statements concerning prayer. Some of those will be actually reading prayers, And then there will be places, especially in the New Testament, where we see the Apostle Paul sort of describing his prayers, even though we don't have them word for word. So that's what we're going to do, and that's why we'll be looking at a lot of Scripture. So first is understanding. The first trait of acceptable prayer is understanding. We are to pray with understanding, or we could say with knowledge. Now, in the Scriptures, there are primarily two kinds of knowledge or understanding, if we wanted to think of it in terms of levels. The first and most basic is the kind of knowledge that comes to us from being told or educated with regard to the facts. The second, and what we would say is the deeper kind of knowledge, is an experiential or experimental kind of knowledge. Now, the lines between the various words, I don't believe, are meant to be hard and fast rules with regard to these kinds of knowledge. But there is a difference between simply knowing a fact and then knowing from your experience a certain truth. Now, when we pray, we are not expected to have an actual experiential knowledge of the things that we pray for. So it would only make sense that the understanding that we're describing here is of that first sort, a more basic kind of knowledge. An understanding of the facts, even if the actual experience is outside of your experience. It would be like we see Peter talking about in 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, Peter doesn't expect for husbands to know experientially what it means to be a woman, to be a wife, to be a mother. That's not what he's saying. The idea is that a husband will take the time to consider, to investigate, to inquire from his wife on various matters so that he can treat her according to the truth, the knowledge, and her the way that she lives. But a husband doesn't have to be a wife to deal with her according to knowledge or to live with her in an understanding way. And this is how we have to pray, or we ought to pray. We're to pray with understanding. We should pray having taken the time to consider, investigate, and even inquire about the specifics that we're going to be bringing before God. Pray with understanding. Now, this has to be defended over against what is sadly the most typical form of prayer. What we very often hear and do, if we're honest, is pray in very vague generalities. Now, one of the most obvious of this kind of praying to me, as it goes back as far as I can remember, is the unspoken prayer request. Does anybody have any requests? People raise their hands. Well, what's that one? Unspoken. So now we're all going to pray, and nobody knows what we're praying for. We're just going to try to pray in general vagueness. Now, there are some times when it would not be best to spill all of the details of a particular request. But this the unspoken prayer request only allows us to pray in very general terms, in vagueness. There's also what I think is really just laziness in prayer, where we pray things like, just be with them, or just work in that situation. Now, we don't talk to anybody else that way. When I leave my house for the day and I'm telling my kids goodbye, I don't say, now kids, do something. I tell them what to do. Do this. Help your mom out. Don't make it hard on her. Make it easy on her in case you do this. I give specific details. That's how we talk to people. But we don't talk to God that way. We just say, well, just work in that situation. Just what are we asking? What are we praying for? I tell this story a lot of an older guy who was a preacher that I used to, when I set tombstones, he on the side had a monument company. And if we would happen to be out in a cemetery and an ambulance or a fire truck went by with the sirens on, he would say, Lord, help somebody. That's not praying. That's just a vague, general, I'm throwing something out. We ought to try to pray with understanding. Strive as much as possible to pray with understanding. Now, this doesn't require that we know all of the details of every situation of every person's life. Just think about it. If the person is a human being, well, you can assume some general needs of human beings that you could pray for because you are a human being. If the person is lost, well, you could assume their need for salvation. If the person is a Christian, well, as a Christian, you know what types of things need to happen in a Christian's life to be sanctified. You could pray according to those types of things. If the person is a man, we men know the struggles of men. If it's a woman, the ladies know the struggles of ladies. And we could go on down the line. Husbands know what husbands need. Wives know what wives need. Fathers, mothers, etc. We can pray according to knowledge, even if we don't know all of the details of a particular person, because we know ourselves, we know general human needs. But in addition to that, we ought to make some attempt to pray according to known particular needs. Now, what does this require? It requires investigation or inquiry. It requires asking, listening, and then praying on the things that you've heard. It requires being quiet while other people talk. You can't pray according to knowledge if you're always the one talking and nobody else ever gets to talk. It requires letting other people talk about practical, mundane, day-to-day life as they see it, as they are living it, and then perhaps even through that, read between the lines and discern, well, I could pray for that, and I could pray for that, and I could pray for that. The goal here is that when we pray, we ought to try to be as specific as we can. We want to come to God and make specific requests so that when God answers, we can give Him the praise for specific answers. We can attribute to Him the glory for specific answers to prayer. So we want to pray according to knowledge. Now we see this displayed in the prayers that are recorded and the prayers that are described in the Bible. Now, you won't turn to this one because it's Old Testament. But in Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, he says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer." Now notice, Daniel was investigating the Scriptures. Daniel was considering his plight and the plight of his people at that time. They were in captivity. He perceives it from the Scriptures. And if you read that prayer, he prays very specifically about their situation. He didn't read in the Scriptures and say, "Well, Lord, help your people." Now, that would have been a prayer. But he prayed very specifically. He didn't pray in what is our typical, very vague fashion. That's one displayed, and I would say that that would be true of almost every prayer that we have actually recorded word for word in the Scriptures. We also see this described. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you're in the New Testament, we can start looking at some of these. The prayers of the apostle, and it would be a very helpful and interesting study if we just did a biographical sketch of the apostle Paul, in particular his prayer life. Most of these are from Paul himself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice he mentions their work of faith. He mentions their labor of love. He mentions their steadfastness of hope. These were specific things that the Apostle Paul could bring to mind for these saints in the city of Thessalonica. He knew them. He knew their situation. And so he prayed according to their needs. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see something very similar. In verse 3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." How did he know that? Well, he's received reports about what's happening amongst these saints. He knows that their faith is growing. He knows that their love was growing. We don't see this in Galatia. He's talking to the Thessalonians. He made use of the reports that were brought to him. He didn't say, "Let me have prayer requests and jot notes down and then ignore them when it comes time to pray and just pray in vague generalities." No, he prayed according to what he had heard about these saints. in his letter to Philemon. We have another instance of this. Philemon's right before Hebrews. Philemon, verses 4 to 6. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Paul had heard of Philemon's love. He had heard of his faith. He knew that Philemon was sharing his faith. He prays very specifically that Philemon's work would be effective. And then he prays concerning what exactly effective would mean in this situation. That the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ would be known. That's what Paul wanted to see. And we could, I think, assume that's what Philemon wanted to see through the sharing of his faith. And so Paul prays that because he knows that's what this man's doing. So we ought to seek as much as we can to pray with understanding and devote the time to prayer required to pray this way. It's going to take time. Pray with understanding. Number two, reverence. We are to pray with reverence. Reverence is defined as fear mingled with respect and esteem. So the idea is that we approach God with a proper veneration of Him in our hearts and in our minds. Now this means that when we pray, we have to guard against a flippant or thoughtless manner, especially with regard to the God to whom we're praying. Though we can and do come boldly, and though we do come before our Father, and we do come often, and hopefully it is a very routine thing and a very common thing for us to pray, we never come without revering God. If anything, our reverence should increase. As with our earthly fathers, when we're young, we don't know what respect means, but as we get older, we ought to be growing in our respect. It is with God, we don't get to the point where we just sort of are flippant in our relationship with Him. We have to guard against that, because hopefully if we are praying people, prayer becomes a normal part of our lives, and this is just how we do. Familiarity with the act of prayer breeds contempt, and we just sort of run into it and run back out as if it's nothing. Now, I could qualify all of this all over the place with, well, of course we have instances like we see in Nehemiah where he will offer very quick and short prayers. And I'm saying in general, we have to guard against a flippant attitude. And I don't think Nehemiah had a flippant attitude even with regard to his short prayers. We can stir reverence for God by considering the awesomeness of the task of praying. What an amazing thing it is to enter into the courts of a king. Consider the awesomeness of God. What an amazing God this is who upholds the universe and life itself, and yet He allows us entrance into His presence. Consider the awesome reality that God uses prayer, that God has decreed that the prayers of His people be functional in the carrying out of His works of providence. It's not a light thing to pray, and it's not a light God to whom we pray, so we ought not rush in and pray as if it were a light thing. Now, this attitude of our heart often surfaces in our prayers through generally two things: posture. Two things from Scripture: posture or words. And we see both of these in the Scriptures. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And here is just one example of posture. We'll see another one in a minute when we get to humility. I said Ephesians 1. I meant Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." I'll stop there. Now, very often we will talk about Paul's great prayer for the saints in Ephesus. And we reference this portion of Scripture. Do you notice that nowhere it says that Paul prayed? We just assume that he was praying. Because we see the posture of prayer, and the assumption is true, it's right. He was praying. We see this posture. We assume he's praying because he's bowing his knees. It's a sign of respect that the other party is to be venerated and honored in our presence. Paul's posture before God here is taken as a synecdoche for the whole concept of prayer. Again, it never says that he prays. It says, I bow my knees. And we say, he's praying. Because he took that posture to show that God was exalted. We also see this in the words of biblical prayers. For example, Habakkuk 3:16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Now you can read the prayer of the prophet there, but he's just outlined the works of God, the mighty and amazing works of God. He is expecting more of the works of God. And he says here, he vocalizes, that his whole body is manifesting this attitude of fear and awe and reverence for God. He's revering God. If this is who you are, and these are the types of things that you do, and I'm asking for you to act again. And then he describes his physical body with these words. So we approach, we posture ourselves in heart, and even in our in body, in kneeling, if that's what you desire. And we speak in a way that shows that we recognize that though we have been redeemed, we are still creatures speaking to our Creator. And so we come to God with reverence. Thirdly is humility. We are to pray with humility. Now, humility turns the perspective of reverence around on the person praying himself or herself. Reverence deals with how we treat God. Humility deals with how we view ourselves. It's two sides of the same coin. Humility could be defined as a lowliness of mind, or we could say it's simply a right conception of yourself in comparison with God. That's humility. It's not going down further than you should and groveling. It's just a right assessment according to what God has said. That's humility. In 1 Peter 5:5, he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There we see humility is the direct opposite of pride. Pride exalts oneself. Humility sees rightly, sees oneself as we ought to see ourselves. Very often we think humility is going way down to the other extreme. Very often there's just as much pride in that type of groveling as there is in the person who actually carries themselves in haughtiness. So we pray with humility, and that requires that we guard against any hint of haughtiness or pride in our praying. We never come before God making demands as if He ought to serve us. We pray in humility, which means we come low before God, recognizing the great disparity between He and us. Even though we do come boldly, we still do not come in our own name. We come in the name of Christ. Our boldness should leverage in our prayers God's Word and God's nature, not our own. Again, we don't come in our name. We come in the name of Christ. This again is the flip side of reverence and can be shown in one's position, their posture, or in their actual word. Now I do want you to turn to this one, 2 Chronicles 6, where Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple. 2 Chronicles 6, in verses 12 and 13, we see his posture, the position that he takes. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. Now we would think, well, this seems very prideful. He's basically built a stage for himself to stand on so that he could pray. But then it says, then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Solomon was king. And he's built this stage that all the people could see the king. And then the king physically kneels before all the people. He knelt in the presence of God so that all the people could see. He's showing his humility. Though he was king over the people, he was humble before his God. But we also see his humility in the very words of his prayer. We could continue reading. Verse 14, he said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. He immediately begins to exalt God and God's attributes. He confesses that he and all of the people of Israel are God's servants. This is a way that we express humility. We exalt God in our prayers. We see the same thing in the prayer of Nehemiah in Nehemiah 9. Verse 6, he begins, You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. He opens his prayer by exalting God. We see that acronym, ACTS, that's not something somebody just came up with. This is biblical, to begin with adoring God. What happens when we take the time to intentionally exalt God from the outset? If we're doing it rightly in the right spirit, that serves to put us in the mind of humility. The further we lift up God, the lower we will begin to see ourselves. Now, another very popular corporate prayer is in Daniel chapter 9, where he does effectively the same thing, except he does it in the reverse. But this is another way that we pray with humility. In Daniel 9, the prayer begins at verse 4b, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. But then look how he continues his prayer in verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. Verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled. And you go on down the line, he's confessing sin. Now this would be the other side of praying with humility. On one side, we exalt God. We adore God. The other side of that is we confess our sin. We confess who we really are in the sight of God. Daniel repeatedly confesses the guilt of his people and the righteousness of God. These are ways to pray with humility. Another way that we exercise humility is by using God's person and promises as the leverage for our petitions rather than ourselves. Now, the examples of this are numerous, and I've actually began a list on a notebook back there of just places where the people in Scripture leverage the attributes of God in their prayers. This is just one. I just happened to be looking at Habakkuk in his prayer this week, but Habakkuk 3:2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, God is a God of wrath. When God's justice is confronted with rebellious wickedness, wrath ensues. But He's also a God of mercy. And so Habakkuk here is pleading on behalf of and leveraging the fullness of who God is. He doesn't just have some hope in God's sentimentality. God, I know you're real nice, and I know how you've done some nice things, and I sure wish you'd, you know, just... No, he doesn't do that. He says, in wrath, remember mercy. This is who you are, but this is also who you are. And when we cry out for mercy, we're not asking for something that we deserve, but we are leveraging who God is. He's a God of mercy. So our prayers, and this is again one way that we pray with humility, because we're not coming and saying, answer my prayers because of me. We're saying, God, according to who you are, and here's my prayer. Our prayers should both venerate God and lower ourselves. We come with reverence toward God, humility toward ourselves. Again, this doesn't mean that we overemphasize our pitiful state. It doesn't mean that we just grovel with a false sense of humility, but we also must see ourselves rightly in light of who God is. We don't ignore our condition, nor do we ignore God's redemption. We see ourselves rightly, and we pray that way. Four is fervency. We are to pray with fervency. It's defined as heat of mind, animated zeal, warmth of devotion. To pray with fervency means to at least pray like you mean it. It's to pray with passion. Now, the opposite of fervency would be, in the words of John Gill, a cold, lukewarm, lifeless, formal, and customary way to simply verbalize several petitions or to go through some form of memorized prayer. We are to pray as if we have real needs, and as if we believe that a real God is really listening, that He is the only one who can perform what we're asking, and that we need Him to do it. James 5, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Elijah prayed fervently, or you might have earnestly. Now, in that text, if we read it literally, it would say Elijah prayed prayerfully. Or he was prayerfully praying. Elijah prayed in his prayer. The idea that's conveyed when these terms are doubled is to emphasize that when Elijah prayed, he was really praying. He wasn't just talking. He prayed in his prayer. He prayed like he meant it. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That word struggling is agonizomai, and you can hear the word agonizing. Now, whatever that looked like, we don't know. All we know is that when Paul heard Epaphras praying, Paul knew Epaphras meant what he was saying. He said, this man is agonizing in prayer for you. And we should pray like that. We pray like we mean it. And we have to be careful there that we don't expect everybody to be the same. Some people are not naturally showy, and so their zeal is not going to be overly showy or outshowing, I could say. Other people are very showy all the time. And so when they pray in a showy way, well, that doesn't mean anything. They're always like this. We can't just ascribe to particular personality traits the attribute of zeal or fervency. Fervency is not simply using a prayer voice, and we all know and have heard that sort of thing. It doesn't mean being exceptionally loud or exceptionally quiet. Fervency on different subjects is going to show itself differently. When you add to that the variation in the personalities of people, fervency is going to be a broad spectrum of things that really we have to discern in ourselves. Am I praying like I mean it? Do I mean what I'm saying? Pray with fervency. Number five, we're to pray with faith. Faith is acting upon God's revealed will. Faith is essentially, and most basically, looking away from self and unto God. Now, the opposite of faith obviously would be unbelief or doubt. It would be to mouth a prayer with no real expectation of an answer. But to pray in faith is to pray according to God's word, God's works, God's person. It's to expect that having prayed to the self-revealing God according to His revelation, He will hear and He will answer. Again, we go back to James chapter 1. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now that's one step. He's not going to get anything. But then he goes a step further. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Later on, again in chapter 5, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Now, who is it that saves the sick? It's God. God is the healer. God is the Savior. But here, James says the prayer will save. Why? Because the prayer of faith is a prayer that takes hold of God. It brings God into the equation. That's what faith is. It's taking hold of God in prayer. Hebrews 13, verses 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. He urges them to pray under the assumption that if you'll keep praying, the answer is going to be given. I'll be restored if you keep praying. He assumes that prayer is the means of his restoration to the audience. He believed that the request would be granted. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, we hear all that, and I think if we're honest, we would say, well, what about, we know that if we search deep down, that we know that there's some dust of doubt and unbelief in the bottom of our souls in many of our prayers. What about that? We know that it's there. What about that? Well, we have scriptural example, the man in the gospel. I believe. Help my unbelief. He knew that it was there. We look to God in faith to deliver us from lack of faith. You can't dig down deep enough and conjure up faith. It's a grace that must be given and increased by God. If it's lacking, then ask for more. But we have to pray in faith. Number 6 is love. We are to pray with love. A true, affectionate desire for the good of those for whom we pray. Which means, we do not pray in coldness. We do not say, well, I'll pray, but I really don't care if it's answered or not. I'm not really concerned about the person. We should pray truly desiring the good of other people. This is the attitude of real intercession. We pray for others as if we would pray for ourselves. We stand as their substitute and go in the presence of God on their behalf to pray for them because we love them. Go back to the Colossians and Epaphras' prayer. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. He's agonizing in prayer. Why? Because he loves these saints. He loves these people. But notice, he's praying that the Colossian saints would grow to maturity, that they would increase in assurance. Now, how often is that on our minds with regard to somebody else? I want them to grow to maturity. I want their assurance to increase. If we're honest, most of the time we don't care about anybody but ourselves. Not Epaphras. He loved them. He wanted to see them grow. He wants their sanctification. He prayed for their chiefest need and not merely temporal concerns. Now, hopefully, we're all learning that temporal hardships are God's means of sanctifying us. And we've all heard, and perhaps you've even said it yourself, that having gone through struggles, you wouldn't change it because of the Christ-likeness that has been produced in you after having gone through a trial or a struggle. Now, when you know that, that helps you to pray for somebody else. Is someone you know struggling? Is someone you know sick? Are they hurting? Are they in grief? Are they in sorrow? Then we need to be willing to petition God with regard to those temporal circumstances, while also balancing that with their greatest need, which is Christ Himself. We love them. We want them to grow in Christ's likeness. That's our chiefest need. Ephesians 3 again. Paul's prayer for those saints. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He's praying broadly for their sanctification, but here very specifically, that they would know Christ's love. Paul knew Christ's love. He said, the love of Christ constrains us. I know it. I want you to know it. Again, how often are we concerned that another believer grow in their knowledge of Christ's love? If we loved them and we prayed for them accordingly, we would pray like this. He loved them. He wanted them to grow. Philippians 1, 8 through 11. God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He wanted them to grow. Prayer and the Christian life, when it comes to the concepts of unity especially, we ought to be concerned about the spiritual state of other Christians. We're not just all by ourselves, just running for the finish line by ourselves. Very often we pray that way and we live that way. We just, for 6 days we run, and then on the seventh day we stop and see, you know, where everybody is. We've not given a thought to anyone else. This is not how the apostle prays. It's not the example that he gives us. He was concerned, deeply concerned, about the spiritual state of other people. Imagine it. As my children get older, I notice that I'm far more concerned that they know Christ than that their life on earth be pleasant. Far more concerned, because I love them. The state of their soul is more important to me than temporal concerns. Now, I don't ignore temporals. I pray for their health. I pray for their safety. I pray for their well-being. And I'll also pray, Lord, if it is your will to take them early, then take their souls and have them as yours for eternity. Take them to be with you. I tell them that. If you're truly saved, I feel like my job is done. That's the goal. Now, obviously there's more to it than that. We don't ignore temporals, but we give preeminence to eternal things, and we pray that way because we love people. We want to see them know Christ and to grow in their knowledge of Christ. Number 7 is perseverance. To pray with perseverance is to pray and to keep praying. To continue to pray as you await God's action. It is to wait upon the Lord. We've seen this in the parables of the persistent widow and the impudent neighbor. This would be opposed to short-sightedness in prayer. I would say one of the primary fault in evangelicals and Christians today is how quickly we move from topic to topic to topic. We're just like the secular world in the things that we find, you know, glittering every 2 hours. That's not how we ought to pray. We very often will mention a thing once or twice and we'll move on. Well, I guess God has already decided what He's going to do there. Or we grow apathetic over time and we don't burn with the passion that we once had when we prayed. But God desires, and we see this in His Word, that we come after Him and we keep coming. And we keep coming. That's a part of taking the kingdom by force, is setting ourselves to pursue the things of God, including His work through prayer with diligence. You want to prove that you're praying with fervency and you're praying with faith? Then pray in perseverance. Keep doing it. It's easy to start off fast. It's not easy to keep on down the way steadily. That would be the picture painted with Jacob's wrestling with God all through the night. I'm not letting go. I'm going to keep praying until I get something. The Apostle Paul again, Ephesians 1:16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Philippians 1:3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer. We thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Colossians 1:3, Colossians 1:9, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Colossians 4:2, continuing steadfastly in prayer, or continue steadfastly, it's an imperative. Be watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank my God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. How many of us can say that about one other Christian that does not live in our household? I have not stopped from the day I met you. I have not stopped praying for you. How many of us can say that? This is another human being. This is the Apostle Paul. This is not Christ. But he shames us in his prayers. The Apostle Paul held in his heart the burden for all the churches, and he showed that he had a burden by the fact that he never stopped bringing the churches before the throne of grace. I don't give a rip about a burden anybody's got for any topic under the sun if you're not praying about it constantly, night and day. It's not a burden until you're praying. The Apostle Paul proved it. He didn't just say it, but he proved it in his praying. Praying for the Christian is not like filling out a job application. You fill it out, there it is. Well, I guess we'll just see what happens. Now, praying for the Christian is the day in and day out work of the Christian life. You've already got the job. Now get to work in prayer. We must not grow weary in doing good. Though we pray within the confines of time, we're not praying to a God who is so confined. He does not tire of our coming. He does not get aggravated. He's not bothered by our praying. He says in His Word repeatedly, keep coming, keep coming, keep coming, keep coming, and I'll answer. So we pray with perseverance. And then lastly, we pray in a known tongue. The scripture reference is given here, 1 Corinthians 14:16 through 18. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. What's he saying? Essentially, I would rather speak five words that were unto edification than 10,000 words that nobody could understand. The point here is that if a person prays in a language that is foreign to those who are listening, then those who are listening cannot understand and they will not be edified. Being unable to understand, they are not benefited by the prayer. Now, we don't typically have this struggle in our churches. You might see this in another country, perhaps, if you were to go there. But it could happen in other ways. The idea is, if other people can't understand my praying, they're not going to be edified. Well, what's implied? My praying is for their edification, for their benefit. Now, how does this happen? Using words and phrases that people don't understand. Praying too fast. The types of prayers where you're just sort of in your own world. Now, obviously, this only applies to corporate praying, where you're just sort of in your own world, just going through it, not concerned about anybody else. Praying too quietly. Praying too long. When other people are ready for you to be done, they're saying, come on, man, land the plane, and you just keep going and keep going. That's not to their benefit. Now, these things, they don't seem very spiritual. But I would say the Apostle Paul would argue this is very spiritual. Because when we come together, we are to edify the body. The error the apostle is addressing is the confusion that arises in a corporate setting when somebody prays publicly, but they do so in a way that ignores the corpus, the body. It's corporate prayer. You have to keep in mind the body. A very important rule for public prayer and corporate prayer is that though we make our own prayers to God, we are not in the corporate setting of God's gathered people, we're not praying alone. And this adds sort of a level of difficulty to corporate prayer. We have to put others out of our mind so that we're not praying to entertain them. At the very same time, we have to keep them in our mind because we understand I'm praying on behalf of them. They're listening, and I'm to pray unto their edification. It's actually an amazing thought in the way that the Apostle Paul was instructing the church in Corinth. Very, very contrary to what many people think of prayer. Throughout the epistle of 1 Corinthians, he's urging unity and love and mutual edification over against division constantly. A church just eaten alive with just a mess, things, all sorts of problems. And he's trying to gather them back together. Many of their gifts are being exercised just like people just came together and it was a free-for-all. These people did this and these people did this and they were for him and they were for him. And some people come to the table and eat and get full and other people don't. I mean, it's just a free-for-all. And he says, no, it's not a free-for-all. You're coming together. When you come together, pray unto edification. Over and over in the book, he's pushing unity. And this is one area that I think we often forget about unity. It's in our corporate praying. We ought to strive to pray in such a way, with such corporate concerns, with such understanding, that the congregation can add their amen. That's a biblical thing. How can somebody else utter their amen if they don't understand? Well, what's implied? When they understand, they utter the amen. They agree. You want to pray in such a way, and others ought to listen in such a way that you can utter the amen, that we can agree. It's a body coming together. People can utter their amen as if they had prayed themselves. Prayer that may be accepted is to be made with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, perseverance, and when with others in a known tongue. So in conclusion, remember that prayer is a spiritual discipline. It's something we take up, we learn, we grow, we make progress. Through that progress, we benefit and others are benefited. Others grow. Now, what does all this do to a Christian? If we were aiming to implement these eight traits, what would this inevitably produce? Five things very quickly, just as a list. It would lengthen our prayers by increasing prayer topics, which means, again, we can't be rushed. Number two, it'll increase our biblical knowledge as we study to pray with understanding. If I'm going to pray for your sanctification, I need to know what sanctification is. If I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit do something with some words from some book in somebody's soul, well, I need to know what the Holy Spirit does with the Word in the heart of a person so that I can pray those things. Number three, it demands real, loving relationships with people. You have to actually get to know people and find out, hey, how can I pray for you? Or just listen. Close the mouth and just listen. And just make mental notes. I could pray for that. I could pray for that. Number four, we decrease in our own eyes while God increases. We exalt God. He goes up. We come down. And fifthly, we are given more opportunities to praise God for answered prayers. The more specific we get, the more often we pray, the more we see God's specific answers, and the more we can glorify Him in answers to prayer. Let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing a hymn together.